People of God in Christ, this morning, Philip Rota has made a profession of his faith. And what does that mean? Someone might say, well, what do you mean? What does it mean? We just saw it. To make a profession of faith means to stand before the church and to declare your faith, that you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that you believe that you are a lost sinner and that Christ is your beloved Savior. It means to promise to follow Christ, to study and know the Word further, to contribute your gifts to the church. And it is true, it's really not that hard to figure out what it means to make a profession of your faith once you have seen it happen even once. But it does mean even more. To make a profession of faith means to join with the body of Christ, to take up membership in the church. In fact, in some traditions, the two terms are virtually synonymous, profession of faith and joining church. Did you hear that so-and-so made a profession of his faith? Yes, isn't it great to hear that he joined church? But here we need to make a clarification. According to our own theology, even before today, Philip was a member of the church. He was what we call a baptized member. Covenant baptism, aka infant baptism, is the baptism of a covenant child of believing parents. And it's the recognition that our children, in a sense, are born into the church. It's no small thing, but indeed a very grand and glorious thing. When God gives a child to believing parents, and since God commanded that the children of his people of old were to receive the sign of the covenant, namely the sign of circumcision, and since there's no indication of some change in the will of God for his people today under the new covenant in Christ's blood, so our children receive the covenant sign of baptism. And what is signified in the sign of covenant baptism is the child's inclusion, the child's reception, the child's membership in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is for this reason, I think, that around here we don't tend to use the language joining church in reference to a person's profession of faith. There's nothing terribly wrong about talking about a person joining the church. It's just that such language still doesn't go far enough in making it clear what it means to make a profession of faith. To make a profession of faith is not so much a person's decision to profess his faith, nor is it really the matter of voluntarily joining the church. Instead, it's the matter of acknowledging something that God has done. We have the same problem, it would seem to me, with the sacraments. We always want to turn them around and to make them something that we are offering to God, a matter of something that we have to say to God. Instead, the direction of the sacraments, if you will, is from God to us. God assuring us of what he has done and of his faithfulness to us. And in the same way, the meaning of a profession of faith is really an acknowledgement of something God has done. After the service, I'm sure that the first thing you will want to say to Philip is, congratulations. And that's fine. Go ahead and say to him, congratulations. But understand that this day marks not the accomplishment of Philip and not even the accomplishment of his stellar parents, but the accomplishment of God in the life of Philip Rota. the accomplishment of God to work through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is now very clearly Philip's Savior as well. And that brings us then to the first point of this message, the church that Christ built. The church that Christ built. To some degree, we ended with this point last time. The glorious promise of Christ found in Matthew 16, verse 18 is this. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here is a great comfort to us. Here is our comfort as we compare ourselves to Washington, D.C., or to the scientific world with its great technological advancement, or to Hollywood with all its glitz and glamour. Here is our comfort as we come to realize how small and insignificant the church often appears within a world that is getting larger and larger every day. Christ is building his church. As I said, to some degree, we ended with this promise last time, and this time it marks the beginning. Even today, it is Christ who is building his church, so that as covenant children are born into the church and are brought to the day of their profession of faith, we owe our thanks to Christ. And in one sense, on this day, we can even say, in a sense, congratulations to Christ for the profession of faith that we have heard, because it is Christ, even today, who is building his church. But as we heard last time, and I admit that this first point is largely a matter of review, as we heard last time, how is Christ building his church? He is building it through the witness of Peter and the rest of the apostles. So we can surely recognize the church's ministry in bringing covenant children to profession of faith. We can certainly acknowledge the parents' role in what we have seen today. But the ministry of the church is a ministry of the Word. And the parents' role is finally nothing apart from the powerful Word of God, so that in the end, what we have seen today is a fulfillment of the promise of Christ, that he will build his church, and that he will do so through the apostolic witness of Peter and the rest of the original 12 disciples of Christ. We have an old saying, do we not, that we must give credit where credit is due. And so that's what we ought to do here this morning, to give credit to Christ for building his church. It might be just one small stone, although he's getting bigger every day, and he's certainly bigger today than he was on the day of his baptism. But if we would take comfort in the promise of Christ to build his church, notwithstanding the gates of hell, then let us also give praise and thanks to Christ on this day. And yet, what about this reference to the gates of hell? Again, the promise of Christ himself is that he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Many scholars have pointed out, and rightly so, it would seem to me, that this promise from Christ makes it clear that the church he is building is a church on the offensive. All too often, we think of ourselves as being on the defensive, constantly defending ourselves against the attacks of the evil one. And that's true, no doubt. But the way that Christ characterizes the church that he is building is a church on the offensive, with the certainty by his own promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. And this fits, does it not, with the great commission of Christ by which he sent his church into the world, into a world of unbelief, into a world of rebellion, into a world that hates God and his Christ. Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, against his anointed. So in this sense, the gates of hell represent the power of the evil one and even his authority over this world. The gates of a city are symbolic of its power. And not just the city's power, but the power of the ruler of that city. The bigger the gates, the bigger the city. And the bigger the city, the more powerful the ruler. So by referring to the gates of hell, Jesus was not sending us on some mystical journey to find them. Where are they? Where are the gates of hell? Instead, he was sending us into the world where we would live every day in confrontation with the gates of hell. We've said before that Jesus even called Satan the ruler of this world. And if we have this worldview, if we have this understanding of the entire world that we live in, that Satan is the ruler of this world, then we will understand what the church is up against. The point of the church is not simply to gain members. If that were the point, then why don't we just have, you know, a membership drive? We'll announce to the community, Westminster is doing a membership drive this month. Other organizations do that all the time. When their numbers begin to drop, they say, hey, you know, we need more members in our organization. Let's have a membership drive. But the church is not just another organization in the world. And the church does not grow simply as people decide to join. The church grows as the power of Satan is overthrown and as sinners enslaved to sin are brought to freedom and ushered into the very kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus promised that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, he was promising not only a church on the offensive, but a church that would be stronger than the power of evil that is at work in this world. And so while his promise to build his church is a great comfort to us, it is also a calling. A comfort and a calling. The calling to be the church that Christ characterizes. The church on the offensive. The church taking the fight to the world. Rather than just waiting behind our walls for the next attack. And if we would be such a church, then we must understand that the call of Christ is not so much to win the victory for ourselves, but to carry the victory of Christ with us into the world. That's really the message of the gospel, that sin and death and hell have been vanquished. The victory has been won. Christ upon the cross and by his resurrection, here's the reason, again, that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, not just on one day of the year called Easter, but we celebrate it every first day of the week. Because we need that weekly reminder that the victory has already been won. And we need the weekly opportunity to claim the resurrection and the victory of Christ for ourselves, because the point of each Lord's Day, each first day of the week, is to send us into yet another week, storming the very gates of hell. 2 weeks ago, we made note of the disciples' breakthrough of faith when they finally understood that Jesus wasn't worried about whether they had brought enough bread with them on their journey. And we made the point that we need more breakthroughs at Westminster. And we called to mind the words of Isaiah 64, verse 1, where it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." But brothers and sisters, what we need to see further is that God has rent the heavens And he has come down. The cry of the prophet in Isaiah 64, verse 1, was in a sense a plea for the coming of Christ. And now Christ has come. The victory has been won. Sin and death and hell have been vanquished. And the call of Christ is to live in that victory. It's not unlike the promise and the call that God gave to Israel as they were on the threshold of the promised land. Do you remember? God did not say to them, I will give the nations of Canaan into your hand. He said, I have given them into your hand. And so he sent his people into the land of Canaan, not so much to win a victory, but to experience it. Not so much to gain the victory, but to act on it and to live it out. And oh, that we would understand this reality in our own day. The victory is ours, not will be, but is ours because Christ has won it. And he lives and he reigns today so that he himself is on the offensive in this dark world. But once again, we need to ask, what does that mean? Christ has won the victory and he is on the offensive in this world. What does that mean? To understand, we need this second point, the authority of the church. That's what we're hearing in verse 19 when Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And notice that the word and does not appear at the beginning of verse 19. He didn't say, I will build my church and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. It's not two separate things. Instead, the two things are really one. Christ will build his church even as he gives the keys of the kingdom to the apostles and ultimately to the church. Christ will build his church even by giving the keys of the kingdom to the church. In the phrase, the keys of the kingdom, the word kingdom comes second, but let's focus on it first. And it shouldn't be hard, right? Because all the way along now through Matthew's gospel, it's been the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. The gospel of Matthew has been called the gospel of the kingdom. Not that the other gospels fail to speak of the kingdom, but it's especially the focus And the teaching of Matthew, the coming of the kingdom by the coming of the king. And so here we need to remember that Jesus is king. Here we need to see that that his victory over sin, death, and hell is the victory of his kingdom. And so it's the clash of two kingdoms. One kingdom is victorious, the other has fallen. One kingdom is advancing in the world, the other is in decline. We need, or we might not think that that's the case, that the kingdom of the evil one is in decline, but that's exactly what Jesus is teaching us here. The gates of hell shall not prevail. And why? Because Christ is the victor. Because Christ has won the victory already. He is the king, now reigning over this world. But what about these keys given by Christ to the apostles and ultimately to the church? It's worth noting that Jesus doesn't tell us much about these keys at this point. It's somewhat of a quick reference. He doesn't say what the keys are. He doesn't say how many there are. Instead, at this point, Jesus is simply using the metaphor of keys to represent authority. Jesus is here delegating, as it were, his authority to the church. And that's why when someone desires to make a profession of his faith, he doesn't just stand up in church and do it. This is not an altar call. Altar calls might have their place, but profession of faith is not an altar call. Instead, the person wanting to make a profession of faith goes to the elders, and it's the elders' responsibility, possessing the keys of the kingdom, bearing the authority of Christ himself. It's their work. to meet with a person, to speak with them, to learn and discern whether this person is a believer. I'll let you in on a secret, although it's not really a secret, at least it shouldn't be. But Philip was a professing member of the church when he showed up here this morning. In fact, he's been a professing member since March 9, earlier this month, when he met with the elders of the church and we talked to him and asked him about his faith and ultimately decided, yes, we can see and hear that he has faith. And so the elders made a decision and they made a joyful pronouncement that Philip is a professing member of the church and that he is admitted to the table of our Lord. Now, on other occasions, the elders have to make the opposite pronouncement. If they come to see and hear that a member of the church does not possess true faith, then comes the very sad pronouncement that person is outside the kingdom of heaven. Either way, it's the matter of possessing the keys of the kingdom, of bearing the authority of Christ himself. And some might say, well, you know, that's rather heavy-handed. And there are those who would say, let's do away with that. Let's level the playing field so that all are equal and there's no authority in the church. But it never works out that way. There have been groups in the church, some have even become cults, where they sought to have no one in charge, no one with authority, but someone always rises to the position of leader. And if more than one person arises to the position of leader, and then there's the conflict of leadership within the church. And so how much better to have an orderly setting up of leaders? The congregation choosing their own leaders, and once they're chosen, the call upon them to lead. And the thing to see is that this is exactly what Jesus was calling for in Matthew 16 when he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. He is the king. And the authority of the kingdom is his authority, but he entrusts that authority. He delegates that authority. He assigns that authority in this world to the church. How many keys are there? Well, we generally recognize that there are two keys. Number one, the preaching of the word. And number two, the exercise of discipline in the church. And we generally understand that by way of these two ministries, these two activities carried out by the elders of the church, the kingdom of heaven is both opened and closed. We're very joyful when it's opened. We're very sad when it must be closed. And that's what keys do. They open and close a door. In this case, it's the very door of the kingdom of heaven. Which I know is all very metaphorical, but as we hear this passage in Matthew, and then hear and see as well the ministry of the apostles in the early church, we come to the point of being able to identify what the ministry of the elders should be. In other words, this is not the only passage that speaks to the issue of how does Christ want his church to be governed? And we can see as we look at that early ministry of the apostles and then, the elders, the Timothy and Titus as the first ministers. I'm a three office guy, so I just have to be careful saying that. But if you don't understand what that means, don't worry about it. But Timothy and Titus as ministers in the church, Paul commanding Timothy, calling upon Timothy, preach the word. Paul calling upon the leadership of the church. Put that man out of the church. He is not being faithful to Christ. And so we see these two keys quite clearly in the early ministry of the church, the preaching of the word and the exercise of discipline within the church. And yet all the way along, we must remember that Christ is ruling His church. Christ is king, which means that the church is not a democracy. It's even a monarchy. We have a king, and we ought to speak openly in the church of our king and of the fact that we have a king. If you read the minutes of our elders' meeting, you'll read at the beginning that the meeting is constituted, which means that we acknowledge that we are a court of the king's authority. And so the minutes will say that the meeting was constituted in the name and by the authority of the king. And at the end, as the meeting is adjourned, the minutes will read, the meeting was adjourned in the name and by the authority of the king. And of course, we could say in the name of the king, or in the name of King Jesus, but we only have one king. So why can't we just talk about the king? We have a king. His name is Jesus, but he's the king. And so we ought to identify our king and speak lovingly of him as we have fellowship together, even in his presence from week to week. And here's where the elders need to take care. Never can talk about authority without giving this warning and this clarification. The elders need to take care that they do not become puffed up in their office. The elders need to feel the weight of their responsibility, not some privilege and right, but the heavy weight of duty in being called to bear the authority of Christ. And here's where the congregation needs to understand that all of this is according to the Word of God. All such matters of the church, of the government of the church, are not the idea of man, but of Christ himself. Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, finally then, the cross of Christ. Now we've been making our way through these three verses, drawing the main points from the text itself. First, the church that Christ built. Second, the authority of that church. So how do we come now to the cross of Christ? Where is that in the text? Well, we see the cross of Christ in verse 20, where Matthew records, "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." And firstly, by a general note, note that we are hearing Jesus give a command to his disciples. At the very point when Jesus speaks of giving the keys of the kingdom to them, which, and those keys representing authority and rule of his kingdom, yet we get this reminder immediately that Christ is still king. Delegation, yes, but not abdication. Christ did not turn over his authority to the apostles. He instead called upon them to be his vice regents, his proxies, his servant rulers within the church. But secondly, let's take note of the specific command of Christ. And here is where we see the cross as he charged them. And Matthew even says that he strictly charged them to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why do that, we might ask? Wasn't the point to reveal himself to the people exactly as the Christ, the promised Messiah? Yes, that was the point, and that's exactly what Jesus had already done now. It would seem to me that this marks a kind of transition in the Gospel of Matthew. As Luke records this transition in Jesus' ministry, he puts it this way. He writes, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He was heading for the cross. But Matthew, I think, records the same transition in this way, that Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And what you'll find if you start paging through the rest of Matthew's gospel is that the miracles of Jesus are now mostly in the past. There are two more miracles that Jesus did, and this is not counting, of course, his own resurrection. And the first of those two remaining miracles comes with a stern rebuke from Jesus for the unbelief of the people, including the unbelief of his own disciples. And the second miracle now left would seem to be just a matter of sheer compassion from Jesus. But it's clear that Jesus was done with his miracles at this point. Jesus had now fully revealed himself as the Christ to the people. Now it was time for his cross. Now it was time for him to die. And how this fits with what we've already said, the first two points, is again to see that the kingdom victory that Christ has won was won exactly by the cross. Here's the upside-down nature of the kingdom of heaven, but as we've said here in the past, it's not so much a matter of turning things upside down, but a matter of turning things right side up again. Granted, Christ had to die in order to live. He had to die in order to give life to his people, but the reason for this was the kingdom of the evil one. Hebrews 2, verse 14, makes it clear to us that it was through death that Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. It's yet another striking reference to the rule of the evil one. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world, and Hebrews refers to Satan even as the one who holds the power of death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the end, let it be clear to Philip and to each one of us that the cross of Christ must be at the center of our faith. And let it not be just a symbol. Let it not just be something we wear as a necklace, as jewelry. Let us understand the cross by the teaching of God's word. And as we understand it, let us rejoice in the cross. In fact, that's how we'll know that we have come to understand it, if we are ready to rejoice in that cross, because it was through the cross that Christ became our Savior King. It was through the cross that the kingdom of heaven became ours. And so let it be in the cross that we glory as we rejoice in our King. Amen. Please pray with me. We thank you for this beautiful day, O Lord. The sun is shining, but even if it weren't, even if it were a stormy, gloomy, cloudy day, it would still be a beautiful day, because this is the day of Christ's resurrection. And his resurrection is ours. And he is building his church. And we have seen that this morning in the profession of faith. And we continue to live in that reality as we together live out our faith as one church, as we trust in Christ and know that indeed he is our King, the one who has, by his cross and his resurrection, who has saved us to the uttermost and has brought us into his eternal kingdom. We thank you for this good news. Please let it be clear in our minds and let it be present upon our hearts each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.